Would you please turn in your Bible to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 14. Our text this morning, Acts 14 verses 21 through 28. So if you will turn there and follow along as I read for you the Word of God. Again, Acts 14 beginning in verse 21. As we continue reading the account of the first missionary journey. Beginning in verse 21 we read, "After they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they set sail to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. It's been a constant theme in my preaching and teaching of the Word of God over the years that we would have a threefold presentation of what the church, and by the church I mean those who are truly redeemed and truly regenerated by God, left on this earth to proclaim and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that there's a threefold value system that we ought to hold to. And we spoke of this just a little bit last week. The church, I would say biblically, needs to have a high view of God. That we would not be bringing God down to our level, but we would be raising our eyes and looking with expectation to a God who is beyond our comprehension and yet somehow miraculously has made Himself known to us, not just in creation in general, but through the very special revelation of His Word, that we would say, "God, we want to know You in the greatness and splendor of Your holiness. This great and sovereign of the universe, to whom each one of us will give an account. Do you have a high view of God?" I might pause for just a moment and I can say, by way of application, how might you know if you have a high view of God? And one way would be just asking you this question: how easy is it for you to sin? How easy is it for you to turn away and say, I know God is holy in my head, but I'm not really going to worry about that right now." I would say to you, that would reveal a low view of God. And the higher your view of God, the more you see His holiness, the more we recognize the very sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and I believe a high view of God causes us to want to stay away from sin all the more. But in addition to this high view of God, we need a high view of Scripture, that we would have a high view of the Word of God that's been given to us, not only as the only authority and the only guide, but it's the only trustworthy revelation we have of God to us. I've said it many times, and I've heard it from other preachers who have said it this way as well, that the only time that a preacher will be infallible is when he's telling you directly what the Word of God says. Everything else, you're going to have to give grace to the preacher. But we have this guide, this revelation of who our God is, what He is like. It explains to us our human condition. It reveals to us people who are very much like ourselves. How many of you feel messy and broken sometimes? And yet here we have a whole book filled with messy and broken people who are transformed by the grace of God. Others who resist that grace and resist that revelation of God only to their own demise. Do you have a high view of God who has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ? I believe that these first two values have been greatly neglected and diminished in far too many churches. But there's a third that I would say is even less spoken about, that is even less regarded than the first two. And many would say, at least in theory, I have a high view of God and I have a high view of the Bible. But this third, which has been taught through the ages of Christianity, is simply this, that we must have a high view of the church. This third value is something that has all but vanished in any solid, very practical, visible way. To be sure, there are churches who will give all sorts of lip service to saying, well, yeah, I love my church. There's bumper stickers. Have you seen them? I heart my church, right? Oh, that must mean something. Yet far too many individual Christians give little tangible evidence of truly believing this biblical mandate. You know what I've said, that we must embrace and live in light of a high view of the church. Why? Why should we have a high view of the church? Because I know of nothing else for which Jesus Christ sacrificed His very life for, that He gave Himself to die to redeem, to reconcile to God, to empower for service, to be His mighty army carrying out the weapons, with guns, but weapons of the gospel, to tell and proclaim the truth. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus alone is able to save, and He is able to save to the uttermost, to completely. A high view of the church means that I find myself astounded by the truth expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Now, many of you are familiar with that passage. It charges husbands to cherish their wives, right? It's the verse we go to talk about how husbands are to love their wives. And while it is certainly a charge to husbands to reflect the love of Christ to their wife, it is far more than that. Because it reveals to us something that any husband on this earth is never going to be able to do like Christ has done for the church. You know the verses, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And then that's about where it stops. And all of a sudden, Paul breaks into this great vision of what Christ has done for us and says, husbands, this is your example. This is your goal. And he says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed the church by washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she, the church, would be what? Holy and blameless. How much did Christ love the church? How much did he do for the church? To what ends did he go for the church? How high of a view, I ask you, does Christ have for His church? And I say it's got to be the highest of highs. And what is your view of the church? What is your desire for the church? What is your emphasis with the church? If Jesus is our example, then we ought to follow that example and be amazed with and be in love with the church. I would suggest to you that you cannot have a high view of God and you cannot say you have a high view of the Scriptures if you are not simultaneously integrated into, engaged with, and loving the church for which Jesus died. It is an impossibility. Beloved, while that passage in Ephesians 5 speaks of the marital responsibility of husbands, it says so much more than that. It is a passage that speaks of Christ's investment in the church, the body of Christ, this gathering of believers, people here this morning who have faith in the work and person of Jesus for their salvation, of the high cost that Jesus paid so that we might, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we might be what? The righteousness of God. I don't know about you. Maybe you can say this of yourself. I know that in God's eyes and positionally, I'm righteous, but I do not wake up feeling that way. I know my heart. And I would dare say, if you think about your heart, you know your heart, but here is Jesus who died to make not just you individually, but we as a church, the righteousness of God perfect in His sight. In other words, while there is nothing redeeming in any of us, Jesus, because of His great love for us, gave His very life to purchase with His blood a people who are being transformed into His image, a people who will seek to transform the world by telling them one simple truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Jesus, I think I can safely say, valued the church. Jesus loves His bride, the church. And another question I would ask you, how much ought we to value the church because of that? How much more ought we to imitate such a love for the redeemed? Jesus said this very truth, by the way, when He was speaking to the disciples, when He said in John 13:35 these words, "By this all men will know that you are My followers, you are My disciples, you are the ones that I've called to Myself, you are the ones that I died for." How? If you have love for one another. Now that's love. What is love? I define love, as many of you know, I don't have it up there. Many of you have heard my continually working definition of love. It is an act of the will, a one-way act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. Does that describe the love you have for the church? Notice that when Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another," He doesn't say it's just for a select group out of the church. He doesn't say it's just for all, you know, "I'm going to love those who are in the same season of life as I am. I can only love those who have children under the age of 5. I can only love the other senior adults that have seen everything that I've been." No, He says everybody loves one another in the church. I'm glad Christ wasn't selective that way. But what does it mean for us to have a high view of the church? I might put the question another way. Who really needs the local church? Who really needs the local church? In a word, everyone. You need the local church. I need the local church. There's a whole world out there that needs the local church. Every believer in Jesus needs the church. Beloved, I love the church because Jesus loves the church and gave Himself up for her. And I will not and I cannot make an apology or a concession for my commitment and loyalty and affection for this local body of Christ. Before you think, "Well, that's fine and dandy. You're the pastor. You're supposed to have a love for the church." Am I supposed to have any greater love than any of you here who say you know Jesus? No. Where does that stand written? Where does it stand written that a church of a pastor is to have more affection, more commitment, is to be one who's more invested in a congregation or the body of Christ in which he serves than anyone else? And I thank God that that's not the case here. But I do tell you the truth, and there are those in this very congregation who can attest to this truth, that from the very moment that I was saved in April 28, 1984, I learned not only to love Jesus, but I immediately and innately knew to love the church that Jesus died for. I attended services immediately. From the time I was 17 when Christ first saved me until I was 21 and took my first position as a pastoral intern in the church, I only missed a church service, a midweek service, any special event due to some extreme sickness or simply being out of town. And since my tenure here at Hope in the past 17 years, it's remarkable to say that I've only missed two services because of sickness or... No, I've been sick, and you've known I've been sick in the pulpit, but because I couldn't come. The doctor wouldn't let me. And I do not say this to impress anyone, because it's not impressive. My Savior did so much more than that, but I do say it to exhort you to a biblical principle found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, that says this: "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their faith," what's it say? Imitate their faith. I'm amazed. I've read accounts of pastors that don't attend things at their church. They just show up to preach on a Sunday morning. They don't have contact with anybody else. That's not a shepherd. But nor are we sheep if we're not gathered together in the flock. And so my intention this morning is to call you to the resolve to live with a high view of the church. In our text here in Acts 14, I'm going to break it into two parts because it's going to answer this question for us: who really needs the church? Who really needs the church? And this morning, we will look at this particular truth that young believers need the truth. Does that make sense? Young believers need the church. And then I was working really hard to figure out how to say this correctly. Because do you say old believers need the church? Mature believers? I came up with seasoned believers. Okay, so if you're old or you're mature or you're seasoned, you know who you are, and you need the church as well. And we're going to see specifically what that looks like next week. Although everything I say about these two groups, young believers needing the church, as well as seasoned believers, is true for all of us. So let's take a look at this first part. Young believers need the local church. It's going to be in verses 21 through 25. And as we begin in verse 21, let me just set the stage. We're picking up the story at the midpoint of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. You know, this has been a radical event. Here has been some, this incredible event took place at Pentecost where the Jews were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. They began to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. People were coming to know Jesus Christ. The church was spreading like wildfire. And all of a sudden, as it made its way up to this town called Antioch, just north of Jerusalem, a couple of guys were set apart, to take the gospel further than it had ever been before. And Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We will go." And they took a journey on foot and sometimes by boat across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and they went up into Asia Minor, and they're on foot, and they've had all kinds of hostility spreading the gospel. It was, of course, you remember Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. They took this trek. According to Luke, there's 9 identified cities. They went through this island of Cyprus and Asia Minor. And at this point, they've been gone for probably just over a year, on foot, away from home, for a year. It's about 47 AD. And what was the journey about? What did they do? What was their goal? It's the same goal that Jesus called them to. It's the same goal that Jesus has called us to. They were resolved to make Jesus known to people living in spiritual darkness. Let me just say that again. They were resolved to make Jesus known to people who are living in spiritual darkness. And let me tell you, you don't have to travel 100 or 500 or 1,000 miles to find people who are living in spiritual darkness, because you have people living in spiritual darkness right across the street from you. And the whole point is, do we have this goal, a resolve to imitate the faith of Paul and Barnabas? As we have noted, there was nothing easy about the task. This was no dream vacation. Some of us, to be able to take the treks that Paul and Barnabas do, I mean, we would say that's a vacation, right? How many of you would love to go and see the places and walk the places where Paul, as the apostle, walked? We would do it. It would be like, you know, a Greek cruise, and we would be eating all kinds of great food, and we would be loving it. It was a very difficult and arduous journey for Paul and Barnabas. You remember that while on the island of Cyprus, they were able to lead a Roman ruler by the name of Sergius Paulus to Christ, a great blessing. But it came at a cost, because there was another man there. You remember Simon the sorcerer. His name was also Bar-Jesus. And in order to actually proclaim the gospel, they had to blind the man so that he would be groping around. As they arrived on the coast of Asia Minor in Perga, John Mark deserted them, returning to Jerusalem, which caused stress and tension and would continue to cause stress and tension, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts. From there, they went to Pisidian Antioch in central Asia Minor, and they've been traveling through some of the cities. And there, Paul has been relentlessly proclaiming the good news of salvation of Jesus. And they went to this place called Lystra, Iconium, remember, and what happened there? The people got so mad, the Jews got so mad that they wanted to run Paul out, so they ran him out of town. There was a plot to kill Paul and Barnabas, and so they went to Lystra, that outpost, and there by the power of God, as Paul is preaching, he fixes his gaze upon one man, a man who was born lame, and he says, "You're healed, stand up." And he performed this miraculous wonder in front of all the people. And the people, it was meant to tell the people, the power of God has come. Turn to Jesus, whom I am proclaiming. And what happened there in Lystra? Did the people say, "Oh, we're going to worship Jesus"? No, they said, "Paul and Barnabas, you guys are gods. We're going to sacrifice oxen to you," which, of course, Paul and Barnabas wanted to have nothing with. And so that crowd turned into a mob, and they mercilessly stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. But not being dead, what did Paul do? One of the most miraculous scenes, I think, in the book of Acts. Paul gets up, brushes himself up. He must be bloodied. He must be bruised. I would say, take me to the hospital. I would say, put me in a bed. And what does Paul do? He stands up and he walks right back into the very town where he had just been persecuted. And he stayed there for a day, and then our text tells us in Acts 4:14-20, that he left the next day for Derbe. How is that for an event? That's the pleasure cruise of Paul and Barnabas. But what did Paul do in Derbe? Now, you know, what happens when you get injured or you have a surgery? You know, the next day you might still feel okay because you have all that medication running through you, right? It's the day after you start feeling really bad. So Paul goes to Derbe. He's probably saying, put me up at the Holiday Inn Express. Let me rest for a while. What does he do? Does he take a break? Does he take a sabbatical? Does he regroup, rethink, retool his ministry? I've got to rethink this because I don't know if I can take another stoning. Is that what he does? No, Paul and Barnabas continue to do what they had consistently, persistently, relentlessly done for the entire year previous to that. And it's found in verse 21. They had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. It reminds us of the resolve we looked at in the past few weeks that we must persevere in ministry. There is nothing easy about ministry. Your flesh doesn't want to do it. You don't want to read your Bible as much as you ought to. You don't want to pray as fervently as you need to. Your flesh resists it all. And if somebody throws it all up in your face, if somebody gives you a difficult time, if your cat gets a hangnail, you say, "I can't do it." Right? Persevere in ministry, regardless of how others receive us. The resolve of John Wesley was interesting. He persevered in service to God, and I was reading something out of his diary that was both humorous and profound. I don't know if he meant it to be humorous. I want you to listen to the entries. They're dated from May 5th to June 2nd. Now, let me read these to you and see if you can get the idea here. Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, quote, "Get out and stay out." Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 8th, 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. That's all he said. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow. You notice the progression here? He's getting away from the churches. Taste out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Whew. Don't anybody get any ideas. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked out off the highway. Sunday p.m., listen, June 2nd. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. Is that perseverance in ministry? May I tell you the secret of successful service to God? Yes. Thank you. Whether as a pastor of a congregation or a member of a congregation, there's just one thing that is necessary. Dependability. The Bible would use the word faithfulness, but dependability. Are you dependable? Ability is one thing, and some of you have ability. Some of you have abilities. I know you have abilities, but the question isn't do you have ability, it's do you have dependability. because dependability is far better. I say, why did God use John Wesley in such a great way? Do you know he resisted open-air preaching? George Whitefield had to push him into it. In fact, one time, the way that John Wesley actually began his open-air ministry work, George Whitefield had been inviting him, saying, you need to do this. And John's like, there's no way I'm going to stand in front of a group of people out in the pasture when a bull might get turned loose. He said, I'm not doing that. And one day, George Whitefield was out there, and he said, now my friend John Wesley's going to come, and he's going to preach, and just put him on the spot. And he started doing it. And from there, he became dependable, because he kept at it. He was persevering. This is what we see Paul doing. He kept at it. Are you imitating that kind of faith? Do you keep at it? For some of us, it's just about getting up on a Sunday morning and being dependable for service. For some of you, it's about saying, you know what? I know there's more that I could do for the body of Christ and more for the kingdom of God throughout the week. Will you be dependable? We read in verse 21 again, what was Paul doing? What was the result of Paul's ministry in Derbe? It says they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. That's the first time we've read this. Many disciples. Before, they're getting chased out all the time. They say one or two people get saved, and all of a sudden now many disciples. Beloved, if we are going to fulfill the Lord's commission to make disciples, there are two things we are instructed to do that are modeled here in our text. And let me give you what those two things are. First, we must resolve to lead people to and lead them to obey Christ. That is the Great Commission. Did you know that? That you are called to lead people to and lead them to obey Christ. We all know the following to be true. If we aim at nothing, what happens? Oh, come on, you know it. You hit nothing. You hit it every time. Notice that Paul and Barnabas had a target in sight every time as they entered from city to city. Their goal was not to get people speculating about religion. It wasn't to get them arguing about philosophy. No, their singular aim was to tell people about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to lead them on the path of knowing Him as Savior and Lord. How do you lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus? Notice with me two simple things to remember if we would lead people rightly to Jesus. First, there it says very clearly, don't miss it, we must preach Jesus. Duh, right? Our text says they had preached the gospel in Derbe. The word for preached in the text there is euangelio. It is to evangelize. It means to announce as a herald some good news. This is the task of the church. And we are called to announce the good news. This is your task, to announce the good news, the gospel. It is the proclamation, beloved, that the Creator of the universe has come to reconcile sinners, to make peace between Himself and rebellious sinners. The Scriptures teach that we enter this world as sinners. We read that in passages like Psalm 51:5 and Romans 3:23. We inherited that from our father Adam. The Scriptures teach that God is greatly offended by sin. Did you know that? Do you live that way? Your God is greatly offended by sin because He is holy. The Scriptures teach us He can't tolerate sin even in His presence, as it were, and He must punish it by death. This is what God the Father then accomplished on the cross, beloved. The Father sent His own Son, His own perfect Son, Jesus. He sent Him into the world to save rebellious creatures like you and me. Although Jesus was sinless, He allowed wicked men to nail Him to the tree. Yet all of this was done in accordance with God's own sovereign eternal plan, because upon that cross, Jesus took upon Himself the sin of rebels, the sin of enemies, the sin, and are you ready for this? Before Christ, every one of us were haters of God. Upon the cross, God condemned and punished in our place Jesus. He died for our sin. But then He raised Him from the dead with the promise that whoever believes in Him is forgiven. Whoever believes in Him will be transformed by grace. Whoever believes in Him has the gift of eternal life. Beloved, that is the gospel. And that is what we are to announce if people would be saved. No one is saved by any other means. You can talk to them about politics. You can talk to them about why, you know, we should have more morals in politics and more morals in the school, why abortion is wrong. You can talk to them about all those things, and there may be a place for that, but they will never be saved by those conversations. They will only be saved when they come to know the truth, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And good news, by the way, is not good news to anybody until what happens? They hear it. They hear it. Romans 10:14 teaches us that. And so there is no leading people to Christ without preaching the good news to them. But you know, we have to do more than just preach the good news to them. Some of us are okay with that. I can just tell somebody, hey, you need to know Jesus. The sniper approach, the ambush approach, right? You need to know Jesus or you're going to die. And you run. I leave a track, boom, I'm gone. Stealth Christians. Not only must we preach Jesus, but secondly in our text, we must teach people to follow Jesus. It's not enough just to say Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, that's where you start. But then you need to teach them that He's come to transform. He's come to change you. Notice that's what's reported in our text. Not only was the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas there in verse 21, but they had also made what? They had made many... Who makes disciples, by the way? Well, here it says Paul and Barnabas had made many disciples. There's a working together, we understand. It is God, ultimately, who does it, but He does it through His people. And Paul and Barnabas, being dependable, had made many disciples. Do not grow comfortable with hearing the word disciple, ever. Do not grow comfortable with that word. It is an active word that speaks of one who follows. A disciple is one who follows Jesus as one's only hope for salvation, who follows Jesus as his only example of living a life that pleases the Father. It is one who follows Jesus as his captain, Lord, and all in all. Does that describe you? That's a dependable Christian. We all know what Jesus commanded the first disciples and by extension every subsequent generation of disciples in Matthew 28:19. I've made reference to it. It is the command, go therefore and what? Make disciples. Well, you're telling them who Jesus is. You're telling them what Jesus has done. You're saying even as Jesus said, come. We say, don't say follow me. Jesus said, come follow me. We say, come follow Jesus. But that's not all Jesus commanded in that text, was it? He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Who are you teaching? Are you a disciple yourself? Do you love Jesus yourself? Who are you teaching? Who are you bringing along in the faith? It says that we're to teach them to observe. The word to observe means to obey. It means to keep, follow, do, live right in accordance with all that God, Jesus had commanded. Do you know what people in this world need? It's not all you need is love. They need to be in a right relationship with God. And the only way for people to be in right relationship with God is to know God, to believe and have their lives affected by the person and work of Jesus. Are you being affected by that? Is your life being affected by that? Can you honestly say, if you had to give testimony before a crowd like this or anybody, that you can say, here is how my life not just has been affected, and that's important, but how is it being affected? How is God changing you right now? How many of you have arrived? You are spiritually perfect and never have any problems. You just got it all together right now. Anybody there? Because I need to talk to you. We're not there. How many of you have some growing up to do in Jesus? You have growing up to do in Christ. And so we must push and persevere and press on. Making disciples begins by leading people to Christ, but it does not end there. It involves, in addition to that, what we call discipleship, training people to follow Jesus daily. Parents, I beseech you, the day that your child confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not the day your task has been completed. it is really the day your task has just begun. Up to there, it's actually easier. Did you know that? Just tell them about Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross, and they need to believe. And afterwards, you've got to start seeing that sin nature diminished day by day by day. How many of you know children have a sin nature? Okay. In a sense, we know that as a person first comes to Christ, that's when the work just explodes. We must be resolved to lead people and to teach them to obey Christ. That's the first task of disciple making. But there's more in our text. Second, we must also resolve to connect people to the body of Christ. Not only do we need to teach people or preach Jesus and teach them to be followers of Christ, but in our text, I would like you to notice, I'm not trying to make this up, but here are Paul and Barnabas connecting these young believers to the church, to a local body. Verse 21 ends with some surprising words. What are those surprising words? It says, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Why are those surprising words? Because those were the cities that Paul and Barnabas got ran out of. There are people plotting their death in those cities. Why would they return to these places? Beloved, because although they were largely hated in these places, there were young believers in those places, and they needed to be connected. They needed to be told about the power of God within them now, that they could still meet, that they could still learn more about Christ. They needed to reconnect with these local churches, and so they returned. And why would they return to this dangerous cities? These dangerous cities, we've learned from our text, there were disciples there. They had told them how they could be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, they had instructed them how to follow Jesus. So what do young believers need after that? They need a connection to the body. They need one another. Beloved, they need the church and the body of Christ. And I'd like you to see just how important the church is to young believers. How important this idea of the church being important to young believers was to Paul and Barnabas, because what did they do? They risked their lives. Two men risked their lives to go back to these cities in order to tell these people, don't hide in your houses. Don't stop learning about Christ. Don't ever stop proclaiming Christ. Come together, find strength, find encouragement, be taught, and then go back out and do exactly what we have done. And that's what we read in verses 22 and 23. It says there, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, what were they doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Beloved, Paul and Barnabas returned to these young believers because by their own experience, they knew that if the local church was going to survive in this very hostile, antagonistic culture, they would need something. In fact, if you take account, there's five somethings, and I'm going to explain those very quickly to you. Five somethings that are needed by young believers, and by the way, this is needed for us, what word did we use? Seasoned believers, right? It's true for us. To have a high view of the church is to long to impart and be engaged in these five realities that are mentioned here by Luke as he's recording what's taking place. And from our text, please notice that the place to receive these five realities is where? In the church. It's kind of one of those things, if you're not a part of the church, you don't really experience these realities, and these are the realities you need to experience, and you're not going to get them in your own private devotions at home. You can read about them, but you're not going to get it. And here Paul brings these believers back together and says, here are five realities, five somethings that need to be experienced. Number one, believers need strengthening. That's number one. Believers need strengthening. It says again, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls, the very beings, the very insides of the disciples. It's an interesting word that is used to translate strengthening. It is the Greek word episterizo. We get our English word steroids from it. What do you do with steroids? There's kind of two functions you might know with steroids. Those of you who have ever had a very intense infection, you'll sometimes get steroids because it boosts the immune system. It makes the body more resistant to that which is bad. And there's that picture here as well. But another use for steroids, of course, it makes all of the news all the time, right? Because we have athletes that are pumping steroids to do what? Make them strong. Make their muscles big. Make them be able to hit more home runs and run faster and further than anyone else. And the word here, episterizo, it means to set fast, to be made strong or secure. In our text, it means to cause a person to be stronger, more firm, and above changing in belief, attitude, or action. Just as the steroids are used to strengthen a body's immune system or to strengthen athletes, believers are to be made. Listen, believers are to be made stronger. We need to be made stronger. How do you do it? I'll just read my Bible and pray. Yeah, you can do that, but that's not what it says here. They're gathering together. There is a strength. There is a steroid, if you want to put it that way. There's something that is gained by gathering together, a strengthening of the church. But how can one believer strengthen another in the faith? What can you and I do in the body of Christ to build up the spiritual stamina of the church? This is a whole other sermon, but let me point you to one way as explained by Paul at the church in Thessalonica. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, what does it say? To, same word, strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. One way is just to get people together. It says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know we have been destined for this. How did this strengthening take place? What did Timothy do? Hi, guys, how's it going? You know, do you have some apple pie? Can you give me some coffee? I was with Paul, and we just have general conversation. What do you think of the Roman emperor? You know? Yeah, they didn't do that. What does it say? What does it say? Well, actually, the answer is just a few verses up in chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul said, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Beloved, the only thing we have to impart, the only thing I can ever give you, the only thing you can give your neighbors, the only thing that you can give your children is the word of God. Do you have such a high view of the Word of God that you say, you know what, I could give you all kinds of platitudes and I can maybe give you some money to alleviate some, but ultimately, say with Paul or Peter, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, rise up and walk. Have faith in Jesus. That's what I have. We impart the Word of God because the Word of God works. The Word of God strengthens. The Word of God, if I may put it this way, is truly a spiritual steroid for the soul. Paul and Barnabas had such a high view of the church that they returned to give it the proverbial shot in the arm. When you come to church, are you thinking, you can think two ways, and probably the first way is the way we like to think the most. I wonder if I'm going to get a shot in the arm. I'm going to get that strength that I need for the rest of the week. And that's okay on a certain level, but what else should you be thinking? Who can I strengthen? Who can I encourage? But that's the first thing, that believers need strengthening. Second thing in our text, believers need encouraging. Again, it says that they were encouraging them to what? Continue in the faith. What's a great way to encourage people? Hey, things are going to get dark, man. Things are going to get tough. You're going to go through some very difficult times. Woohoo! Look. Encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What kind of encouragement is that? Holy Spirit-inspired encouragement. The word encouraging here in the text is the word parakaleo. And I know that I don't have it up there for you or anything, but the word parakaleo means to call alongside. It may sound familiar. Some of you are familiar with this because this is the verb form. There's a noun called the paraclete, and it's the word that Jesus used to describe which person? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside, and He is called the Comforter, He is called the Guide, He is called the Encourager in John 14, 16. And Paul and Barnabas knew that God's people needed one another. Actually, in this text, he says, they came alongside, they encouraged them, they came alongside of one another to comfort, to guide, to encourage. How do we know that wasn't just something that Paul and Barnabas were supposed to do and no one else is supposed to do it? By the way, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I, what? Imitate Christ. Be imitators of me. Paul and Barnabas brought two kinds of encouragement, it says in our text. The first is that they instructed them, notice what it says, encouraging them to what? Continue. To continue. It means to remain true and fast. They would be presented with all sorts of false teachings in the days to come, and they would need wisdom to discern truth from error. And so they're being told to continue. We need the church to help us discern truth from error, not because the church is infallible, for we know that that's not the case, but we do know that God imparts a greater understanding and application of His truth when the body of Christ is gathered together. But there's a second facet to this encouraging, if you notice in the text, that they might rightly respond to trials and difficulties. How many of you just shout for joy and do a little jig every time something bad happens to you? Nobody's saying anything, so I'll take that as none. But you know, for the Jewish mindset, and especially for some of the Gentile mindset, what was the first thing you thought if things went wrong? Oh, I've messed up. I've done something bad. I'm not in good favor with God, or I'm not in good favor with the gods, and I got to go sacrifice something or whatever it is that you might do. And here Paul is saying, hey, just because things aren't going your way, particularly as a believer, don't take that to mean that the hand of God is not with you. If you are doing God's work God's way, if you are following His prescription as it's recorded in the Scripture, just because things aren't going your way, just because you don't have material things, just because things may be difficult, hey, it's okay. Because Paul said, what? Through many trials, through many tribulations, many difficulties, we enter the kingdom of God. That's kind of foreign to our American Christianity, isn't it? What are we being taught so often? Man, if you've got things, you're blessed by God. Well, then we all need to join the Mormon church because they're doing great. They're blessed by God. I promise you, they're not. They're not blessed by God, not the God of heaven, maybe a God of this world. Beloved, there's nothing easy about following Christ. Did you know that? There's nothing easy about it. Is it exciting? Oh, you guys were really excited about it. Is the Christian life exciting? Well, yes, it is. Is it worth it? Yes. Is it relentless? Yes. Is it easy? No. It's not easy to be at odds with what the world thinks, is it? It's not easy to be at odds with what some of your family members think because you follow Christ. And the great temptation is to pursue the course of least resistance by toning down what the Bible says, compromising what the Bible says, or not even talking about what the Bible says. That's why we need constant encouragement. Some of you go and visit family members and you say, I'm going to go visit my sister who's Catholic, or my family, friend who's doesn't even believe in God. What do I say? What are they looking for? What is that person looking for? Encouragement. Encouragement. This is why Paul and Barnabas returned, but there's more. Oh, I don't know how we're going to get through this. You guys are so interactive, it's taking too much time to get through this. It's your fault. Believers not only need strengthening and encouragement, they need leadership. Notice what it says in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Paul and Barnabas knew that they would not be able to stay with every church, and so our text says they ordained elders. Paul's priority, and you see this in his ministry, was to train leaders, to train up people so that as they came to Christ under his preaching, they would continue to follow Christ and lead others to follow Christ in his wake. That, beloved, is having a high view of the church. It is working to see people who have come to Christ be able to minister Christ effectively in the generations to come. It is to see people becoming a vital, contributing member of a local church where he is serving, worshiping, and being held accountable. And that And one place of service for men in that regard is aspiring to the office of elder. It's what the text is speaking to us of here. But the point is here is that a follower of Christ cannot make it on his own. You cannot make it on your own. Now, I understand, you know, some of you are going to say, well, wait, what about some guy who crashes on a Pacific island somewhere and there's no one there? Can he make it on his own? Some of you are like, yeah, I could do that. But really, for strengthening and encouraging, you've got to have, especially when there's other people involved, you need leadership. Each and every one of us in this room needs, capital N-E-E-D-S, the body of Christ. Paul made it clear to the church at Rome that this is the case. In Romans 12:4-5, he said, "For just as we have many members in one body," how many of you have, you know, a bunch of fingers and a couple legs and a couple noses? Think about that for a moment. "We have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function. So we in the church who are many are what? One body in Christ. We need one another. I need every one of you here. You need me. I need you. We need each other." But do you think about that during the week? Do you think about the church needs me? Well, what do I have to contribute? Better figure it out. We better get involved in one another's life. How do we encourage? How do we strengthen one another? How do we reach a community like Northwest Arkansas? We can't do it if we're not together. And that's the idea here. What would happen if I cut my hand off from my arm? Beside it being gross. If I cut my hand off and I left it on the chopping block, how long will my hand last? I don't know, a couple hours? I have no idea. A couple hours maybe? What's going to happen to that hand? It's going to die. It's going to rot. It's going to wither. How long would a gouged eye last outside the body? Not very long. The point is that the individual parts of the body do not survive on their own. They're part of a whole. And we've been described as what? A part of a body. What I'm about to say to you, you have heard, but do not think that this is about someone else, because this attitude exists predominantly in the church, as much in the church as it does outside the church. There is a thinking that says this: I know Jesus, I love Jesus, that is all I need. The church, I can take it or I can leave it. I can come and go as best suits me. Beloved, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is an Americanized version of, it's an Americanized version of a lie of Satan. It is not the gospel. It is not the scripture. Literally, it is an unquestionable lie. It is not biblical Christianity in any shape, manner, or form. Such thinking is the twisted product of our Americanized belief of idolized individualism. We have been trained. You've been programmed. I don't know if you can see past it. It's always about me. We see it at Christmas time, right? We see it in little children, you know, get this for me, this is what I want. And we don't think about how are we building the body? How are we building a corporate entity? What are we saying about how to best accomplish the needs of a group rather than just the needs of one? Now, I'm not saying one isn't important. When one part of the body weeps, what do we all do? We weep. When one part of the body rejoices, what do? We rejoice, but it's all part of the body. But from everything we read in the Scriptures, to suggest that you can have a relationship with Christ and not have a vibrant, connected, engaged relationship with the body of Christ is a perversion of everything taught in the New Testament. Let me ask you this. How can you love a person's head and ignore the rest of the body? You can't. Thus, to be in right relationship with Christ, you need the church, His body. As Paul and Barnabas returned, they did so to provide structure and organization. On their first trip through, they left a group of people behind that knew Jesus, but they were missing something. They were missing the organization or structure of the body. What does a church look like? You ever think about that? Now, I'm not talking about the way things look like on the outside. People come up to this building and say, that's probably not what a church should look like. Well, if it's about the building, maybe so. But what is a church supposed to look like? After Christ, as under-shepherds of His flock, elders, spiritual leaders were appointed. There are to be elders and spiritual leaders in the church. Some struggle with the idea of elders who actually lead a congregation. It rubs against the grain of our sense of individualism and democracy, right? Everybody's got to have a vote. Everybody's got a say. And if it goes against what I want, then I'll pick up my toys and leave, right? But how could God allow baby Christians to make major decisions on matters of faith and life that they did not understand? And so here, in the grace of God, well, it might not be the American way, you know, but the biblical way is that God appoints elders, men who have been entrusted and proven trustworthy to a congregation, and says, let them lead. And they'll look at for that. We're going to see in the next chapter, they're going to be looking to the congregation for help and direction, but there needs to be the structure. In the Bible, elders lovingly and biblically lead, while members lovingly support and follow. What the Scriptures teach. If Paul and Barnabas had not appointed established elders, then I dare say that these first believers would have faltered and we wouldn't be meeting here today. They, like the church today, need shepherds to lead and feed them in the green pastures of God's Word. Contrary to our proud and individualistic desires and wants to hide our problems, our lack of faith, or sometimes little knowledge of God and His Word, God actually establishes the body for accountability in those things. And some of you want to know more, but you're afraid to say, hey, I don't know as much as I ought to. I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I'm not as far along as I ought to be. Say it. And I promise you, there are people in this church, they're not going to look down. They're going to say, let's get going. Let's figure out what you need to know and what you can do and how you can serve God in His church. God establishes for the body accountability. He does it through elders. He does it through the congregation then at large, and it's all to protect them. And beloved, this is why we should love the local church. I don't know where the time went, so I'm going to actually have to leave you hanging. I know you guys are very disappointed because you don't know what these other five somethings are. So you have three somethings to think about. Three somethings that you need to consider about your own resolve to have a high view of the church, and that is, are you seeking to strengthen the church? Are you being that steroid? Are you being that which causes strength and immunity to that this world that seeks to infect us? Are you seeking to be an encouragement? Who are you coming alongside? Who are you coming alongside to say, you know, let me walk with you. Let me bring you along in the faith. Let me pray with you. And then as we see here, do you recognize the spiritual leadership that God has given you? Now, I don't know if I want to get to know that Pastor Ed character. Well, that's why we have another elder. He hasn't been here for 2 weeks, so But we have another elder. If you don't like me, you can like him. If you don't like either one of us, then, well, you have a problem. You're going to have to get over it and like one of us. All right? We have a church leadership team. We have men that are trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But are you pursuing those three somethings? And I would challenge you to do that through this next week. Let's close with a word of prayer and we will conclude our service. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for the challenges of your word. Thank you that you are a God who so greatly expresses your love. Lord, you are truly a God of wrath. You are a God who hates sin. You are a God of judgment, and those things overwhelm us. But we thank you at the same time. You are a God of grace and a God of mercy, that you call people to yourself by your grace to believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who would stand in the place of those who believe in Him, who have trusted in Him. And so, Father, I pray that that would be the testimony of each one in this room, that everyone here could say, I know that I've trusted in Christ. He took my place. He bore my punishment. And He's giving me life now. And, Father, as we have life in Christ, I pray that we as a church would all the more be seeking to strengthen, to encourage, and, Lord, to come alongside, whether it be as a spiritual leader or not, to see the body of Christ be everything that you want it to be, because we know all of these things demonstrate your great love for the church. And may we demonstrate it in our lives as well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.